Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm 16. Our congregation believes that the book of Psalms is God's inspired hymnal given to the church. And for those not familiar with this tradition, it can be somewhat confusing, and we might be saying, shouldn't we be singing more about Jesus? I mean, especially on Easter. How do we think about references in the Psalms to the sacrifices, the priests, the incense, the use of musical instruments, all these things that were tied to the temple worship? And even among Reformed commentators, there's a significant disagreement about how we see Christ in the Psalms. Are there a handful of messianic Psalms, or are they all messianic to some extent? And so my hope is over the next few weeks to do a little series called The Songs of Jesus. And we'll just dip into different psalms and try to see how Christ comes through in the book of Psalms. And today we begin with a psalm that's very clear in its reference to Christ, because the New Testament tells us specifically in a couple of places that the later verses here, verses 8 through 11, are the words of Christ. And so as we begin this series, let's look at what God would teach us about our risen Lord from Psalm 16. This is the Word of God. This has a title. It's a miktam. That's a musical term. We really don't know what it means, but it's of David. So we know David is the author. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. This is the Word of God. May He bless it to us as we consider it together. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, we are commanded to rejoice always. Matthew Henry, writing about this command, and this reference is in the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, "This command to rejoice always must be understood of spiritual joy, for we must rejoice in our creature comforts as if we rejoice not, and we must not expect to live many years and rejoice in them all. But if we do rejoice in God, we may do that evermore." And then he goes on to add, "In him our joy will be full, and it is our fault if we have not a continual feast." So you see what he says there. He says this command to be joyful always, this is a spiritual joy. It's far deeper than what we have in the world. It's not happiness. It's not the same thing as a superficial happiness. It's a deep spiritual joy. And he makes the point here that you can't find that if you try to base it on your circumstances in the world. It will never produce the type of joy that he's talking about. And so he says it's there for you. This joy is there for you through God. But then he goes on to say, if we don't have it, it's our fault. It's a little bit discouraging because few believers rejoice continually. We're just not very good at it. And we're so drawn in to allowing our joy to be rooted in our experiences or our situation in life, and not in something that transcends what we're dealing with in life. And so that's the point of this psalm. The psalm is expressing how it is you can have this transcendent joy that is beyond your circumstances. And so you see the main point from the message that's in your bulletin there. Transcendent joy comes from knowing that Jesus always keeps you secure, even through death itself. And if you children like to draw a picture, you could draw a picture of the empty tomb and listen for how that can be a source of joy for us. The first thing I want you to notice as we work through the outline that you have there in the bulletin, you need the safekeeping that only God can give you. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. The psalm is attributed to David, and it begins with a petition in verse 1. Preserve me, O God. And that word preserve could be translated guard or protect me. And so, unlike some of the Psalms where David seems to be in the midst of an immediate crisis and he's calling out for deliverance, here he's calling out for something slightly different. He's calling out for preservation, for safekeeping, sort of an ongoing preservation that the Lord would give him. And we don't know the specific circumstances of David's life here. It is interesting, there's a passage in 1 Samuel 26 where David is trying to explain his situation to King Saul, and Saul's hunting David down like an animal. And David says that the people would have him go away from the people of God and worship other gods. And in verse 4 of the psalm, he talks about that being something he would never do. So perhaps David has in mind this time in his life when he was on the run. We can't know for sure. One thing we do know from the psalm is at least lurking in the back of his mind are his thoughts about what will happen to him when he dies. Because he addresses that in verses 10 and 11 at the end of the psalm. And it's interesting in that regard because David's here crying out for preservation. But in the back of his mind is this idea that death is out there and something he will not be able to escape. And he says in the second half of verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. That is, his trust in the Lord is his hope for preservation. And he expresses his trust in some profound ways. If you look in verse 2, he says, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, if you look in, and I should have told you, this is on page 624, if you want to use the Pew Bible. But if you look in there, you see when he says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, that Lord is all capital letters there. That's the covenant name for God. That's Yahweh. You have said to Lord, God the Father, you are my Lord. Capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. So what he's saying is, Yahweh, God, you are my master. That second Lord is master. I am your servant. And he recognizes that this is the foundation of his life. God is his master. He is God's servant. And then he goes on to say in the second half of verse 2, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And the original language is a little bit awkward there, but probably the way we would say that is, I have no good thing apart from you. And that's an amazing expression of faith. Do you realize that's true in your life? You do not have a single good thing in your life apart from God. If there's anything in your life and you can point to it and you can say, that's good, that thing is a gift from God. The fact that you were able to get up this morning and come in to church. The fact that you have a family. The fact that you have a job. The fact that you have a house and that you have a car to drive. That you have friends. That you have a church. That you have health that allows you to enjoy things. All of these things are gifts from God. And David is calling out on the basis of that faith, that he understands that all the good that he has is from God, that's the one that he wants to preserve him and to watch over him. Well, some of us went to watch the IU women's basketball team play on last Monday in the NCAA tournament. It was a very exciting game, and the team won in the last minute of the game, and there was a great rejoicing. And so for winning that game, they won the right to play the number one seed in the whole tournament, an undefeated team in South Carolina. And they did that on Friday. And they played well, but it was a devastating loss. You know, it was sad. They were right there and they couldn't do it. And isn't that, this is a trivial example, but isn't that so often how our lives are? Oh, we're up 1 minute, we're down 1 minute, we're just riding on the waves of our circumstances. And if some good things happen, we're up, and if some bad things happen, well, we're kind of down, and we're just bobbing like a cork on the water. And you see the futility of that. Like, David understands here, he's facing some real challenges, and that in one way, all of us are going to end with an L, if you're using that analogy. We're all going to end up declining as we age, suffering different kinds of maladies, and eventually dying. It's inevitable. And so how do we live in a world where this is hanging over our head? Are we supposed to just whistle past the graveyard? Like, we just pretend that that's not out there in our future? Or do we live in dread and fear of what's going to happen next? And David emphatically says no. He calls out to God to preserve him, to be with him, to safeguard his life. But he does so on the basis of who God is and his trust in God. And so he then goes on in the psalm to say why he can trust God. So secondly, he meditates on the fact that God's gifts are so bountiful to us. So our joy and our confidence in God is enhanced when we understand what God does for us, even in this life. In verse 3, he says, "As for the saints that are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is my delight." That's a beautiful description of the people of God. You understand, that's a description of God's people. They are the saints. They are the ones who are set apart to be holy. And he says they are the excellent one. And furthermore, his soul delights in them. He takes delight in the people of God. What a blessing God's people are. Cade Marcotte was coming back from a trip out to Idaho last week, and family had some car trouble, so he didn't have a car available at the airport. So he asked if someone could be found to give him a ride at 10:30 at night on Friday night. And before long, we not only had one person, we had two people willing to do that. And I'm sure if we'd made a more general call, we'd have had more than two people. And why is that the case? It's because you're in a church full of excellent people. People who would literally give you the shirt off their back. And I absolutely believe that. If you're in need, this is a good place to be. Because you have brothers and sisters here who are excellent people. They are the people of God. And what makes them excellent isn't the fact that they'll go get you at 10:30 at night from the airport. It's because they belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is, to have the fellowship of God's people. And David also mentions another tremendous blessing he has in verse 7. He says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." You see what he's speaking about. Now, David did have prophets that spoke to him. But David clearly here, I think, is referring to the Word of God. And you children ought to take note here, because he said it instructs him in the night. And probably that's because he's memorized some of God's Word. And God's Word is able to guide him and minister to him even at night as he thinks about what he memorized. And it's such a good thing that you young people are learning God's Word. In verse 8 he says, "I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved." And so you see God's Word coupled with God's presence with him. This is what enables him to stand firm in the midst of trials, and to know this kind of joy that transcends the ups and downs of life. that God has given His Word to direct him. God's with him to direct him. In Psalm 119 there, the psalmist writes, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And what a blessing it is that we have the Word of God for us. And so as people facing a finite time on this earth, people living always under the shadow of death, the Lord reminds you of the bountiful blessings He's given you, things that cannot be taken away from you. One of those things is His faithful people. His people will always be on the earth until Jesus comes again. Do you realize that? He says He will always have a witness on the earth until He comes again. And He's given us His Word. Isaiah 48 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." He's given you things that are eternal. One of my mentors in the RP Church, Jerry O'Neill, has now been stricken with aphasia and dementia. The man was a great pastor and was the president of our seminary, and now has been reduced to sort of being an invalid. But one thing that still ministers to him, the Word of God and God's people. God will not take those things away from you. And this is why we can be joyful, even in difficult times. God's blessings to you are bountiful. But in addition, we see here that God's greatest gift to you is Himself. In verses 5 and 6 here, David says, "O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. And the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." He's using the language of the book of Joshua there. As Joshua drew lots to assign to every family a place in the promised land, every single family had a piece of property that had dimensions, it had measurements, it had descriptors that said where it was. And this is the language that David is using here. When he thinks about where God has placed him and what God has given him. And certainly at some level, David could say, "Yes, you know, I've got a great situation. The Lord took David from being a sheep herder and made him the king of the nation." So, David had a great heritage. But of course, we know from the Bible, David also had tremendous heartache and sorrow in his family, in the nation, in his relationships, which were devastated. But that's really not what the psalmist is singing about here. My situation, my setup. Because he says, You, God, are the portion of my inheritance. You are my greatest blessing and joy. And that's fascinating. Because his greatest blessing isn't his circumstances, isn't what God has given him. It's that he has a relationship with God. God himself is his greatest blessing. And that should ring a bell with you and with me. The one thing you have that's greater than all others from God is a relationship with him if you know him through Jesus Christ. Where would you be? Where would you be with all the stuff you have, with all the blessings you've received, with your circumstances in life? Where would you be if you did not have a relationship with the living God? If you did not know your sins were forgiven? If you did not have fellowship with your Creator? If you did not have the promise of His eternal presence with you? None of the things you have in this life mean anything if you don't have a relationship with the living God that gives you an eternal hope. And Paul, writing about this in 1 Corinthians 15:19, says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If you don't have something that's eternal, you don't have anything. That's what Paul's saying there. And this is so encouraging to us. Children, do you realize that? The greatest thing that any person can have in the world is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have the greatest thing in the world. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. That's the source of transcendent joy. That's what we were studying about in our Sunday school class this morning. How these Christians would have to either denounce Christ or die. And many, many, many did that. Because their hope wasn't in this world. Their hope was in the Lord, who was going to be with them right through it. And there are believers around the world today who do the same thing. They show up at worship today. They're worshiping. And some of them will die because of that decision. But they do it joyfully because they have this great thing that's eternal. They have the Lord. That's His greatest gift to you. But fourthly, because God has given Himself, He will preserve you through death itself. We see this in verses 9 to 11. David is expressing joy. Verse 9, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. He says his flesh rests in hope. Why? Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the Old Testament word for the grave, the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this is a really profound insight from an Old Testament believer. David here has a relationship with God, and he knows because he has God, God is going to keep him through death itself. He's not going to leave David in the grave. In fact, verse 11, he says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. So what he's seeing here is he's going to have fullness of joy and life after he dies. This is why in verse 9 he says, my flesh rests in hope. This isn't just a promise for my spirit. This is a promise for my physical body as well. Our catechism says it well. I did not have room to put this in the outline. But our catechism, in answering the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The answer is the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. Your spirit immediately in glory, but your body not forgotten. Your body rests in the grave, still united to Christ, until the great day of the resurrection, when you will come back to life. Bruce Waltke, commenting on this, says, David commits even his corpse to God in the certainty that death will not have the last word. He anticipates continued joy in God's presence after the grave. This isn't David saying somehow he's going to cheat death. He's looking beyond death to what the Lord promises him, and that God will be with him through it. Last Sunday evening, one of my students at the university got a call. His roommate had been killed in a car accident. And just like that, a 21-year-old life snuffed out. And it's thrown my roommate, or his roommate, my student's life into complete chaos. Because he's living in an apartment that he can't afford by himself. And he's nearing the end of the semester. The roommate's dogs are there needing to be cared for. His family needs to come and get his belongings. And it's traumatic. It's phenomenally traumatic. And we think of this like, what is the absolute worst thing that could happen to us? Well, we like to think dying suddenly like that, or having a loved one die suddenly like that, we shudder to think about it. And yet here the psalmist is saying, that's not a problem. That's not a problem. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, He actually sees a cause for rejoicing. Not in death itself. Death is our enemy. The Bible tells us that. But in God's preservation through death and that life that is beyond. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 8, 38, 39. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because if you have God, you have His presence through death and beyond. And how can you know that? How can you know that? Well, that's our fifth observation here. You know you will be preserved through death because Jesus was preserved through death for you. And so as we begin to think, how do we see Christ in these Psalms? In this case, we have a Psalm that's quoted extensively in the New Testament. And I put these quotations in your outline. So in Acts chapter 2, that great sermon at Pentecost that I was referring to earlier during the baptism, in verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, beginning with this, "I've set the Lord always before me." So Peter quotes that, and then Peter goes on to say in Acts 2, 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." You see what Peter's saying? Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reads Psalm 16, and he doesn't hear David's voice alone. He hears the voice of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would be preserved from death and kept from corruption in the grave, and would rise victorious. And Paul, preaching in Antioch, makes the same observation. He says in Acts 13, verse 35 and following, "Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Now that's really interesting. David, seeing the threat of death and the reality of living under the shadow of death, foresees one of his descendants who is going to defeat death, who is going to live after he dies, who is not going to rot in the grave. And that's the source of David's hope. This is what the Gospels tell us. Luke 24, verses 5 to 7. This is the disciples meeting the angels at the empty tomb. "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them," this is the angel speaking, "'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" And that is the basis upon which you can be joyful. It's an objective reality. It's not a subjective reality. It's the objective reality that the tomb was empty on the first day of the week and that the Lord had risen from the dead. And that's where your hope lies, because Jesus was raised. All those who are united to Him in faith will be likewise raised. As Peter Holtluver says, "Because Jesus has gone into the grave and risen to life, each believer may draw comfort, greater comfort, in an assurance of his own future resurrection." And recognize here, if we go back to Psalm 16, in these verses that both Peter and Paul are referring to, look at how it reads. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in the grave." And the New Testament writers are telling us those are the words of Jesus. So how are we supposed to understand this psalm? Are we supposed to understand this psalm that when David writes I, me, my through the whole psalm, it's in the first person, he's only talking about the Messiah when he gets to verse 10? Are we to understand that the I, the me, the my in this psalm is the Messiah? It is David, yes, he's writing about his experience, but he's looking beyond that. And he's expressing through the Spirit the experience of our Savior. Michael Lefebvre's great book about this, Singing the Songs of Jesus, he writes, "The Psalms were born out of the experiences of David and his heirs, but David wrote with awareness of the coming Son of David, who would ultimately take the Psalms to his lips as our perfect King and song leader." So do you realize what that means? As you go through this psalm, and you should do that later today, that means you should hear Jesus' voice. "Preserve me, O God, for in you do I trust." Jesus is the one. This is Jesus according to his human nature, as a real man, asking God the Father to preserve him, saying to God the Father, "I have no good thing apart from you." Jesus is the one saying about you, "You are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Jesus delights in his people, in his church, in you and in me. Jesus is the one saying to the Father, "I have a good heritage, and the lines have fallen in good places for me." Just think about that one for a minute. A man who was rejected and hated and betrayed and falsely accused and tortured and killed and judged. And he says, "The lots have fallen to me in good places. I have a good heritage." Why? Because he had the Father. He had the relationship with the Father. He said, "You," to his Father, "are my portion and my cup. You, my Father, I set before me at all times." Jesus knew that God would not let his Holy One, singular, see corruption. He knew he would be preserved from the grave and would rise victorious. And because all of these things in this psalm are true of Jesus, they are also true of you if you are united to Jesus by faith, so that you can take the words of this psalm and sing them as your own words in union with Christ. That God is my portion. That God will not leave my soul in Sheol. He will not leave me in the grave, because he did not leave Jesus Christ in the grave. And I am united to Christ by faith. This is the pathway to transcendent joy. God has given you beautiful blessings, bountiful blessings to enjoy in this life. He's given you his people. He's given you his word. Above all that, he's given you a relationship with himself through his Son. And this will not be interrupted by death. This is a promise of fullness of joy. J.J. Lim says, "In that great and glorious day of the resurrection, we will be immersed in an ocean of joy, unmingled with any feelings of want." I know some people went down to the ocean for spring break. You get in the ocean and the waves pick you up and your feet come off the bottom of the sand. And that's the picture. And we are awash in the fullness of joy that we can only have in our Savior, Jesus Christ, because He's risen from the dead and because He sings these words with you and with me. You can live with a joy untouched by the world through Christ, your Savior. Transcendent joy is possible through knowing Jesus Christ, who will be with you even through death and on into eternity. Let's pray and let's give our Savior thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for giving us a hymn book which is designed to be sung. And we pray as we sing it that you would teach us, Lord, that we would be uniting our voices together with our Savior and knowing that our Savior sought his preservation in you and confidently expressed his love for you, for your people, for your word, and his hope that he would be victorious over death. And we thank you, Lord, that because Jesus did rise from the dead, that his tomb is still empty to this day, that we know his people will have fullness of joy forever and ever, not only in the resurrection, but even in a smaller measure as we live our lives in this world. Lord, please work in our hearts to help us to have that joy which transcends our circumstances in this life and even death itself. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing back in praise to the Lord from Psalm 16, Selection D. So we sing these words with our Savior and we celebrate his resurrection. Let's stand and sing together.